Hi there. My name is Liz. Well, it's really Elizabeth, but that's a pretty big mouthful for a six-year-old. Last week, you heard all about how my family came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles.
Overwhelmed.
Perspective of my younger brother, Zeb. But I didn't say anything because girls are supposed to be quiet. But my parents told me I could talk to you today when they found out that only women come to women's Bible studies. So we're all girls. Of course, you're older and wiser than I am, but we're all girls. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, I remember watching the high priest leading a procession with water from the Gihon Springs that symbolized the way God provided water out of a dry, hard rock during the wilderness wanderings for my ancestors. And then, the last day of the feast, a man got up and he shouted out, "If anyone is thirsty, come here and drink." And he said, "If you believe on me, the scripture says that out of your innermost being, springs of water, living water, will flow." Well, I don't know if you remember, but Zeb was quite upset because our family ran out of water on the way here. We were really thirsty. And so when this man said those things, we were very, very interested in what he had to say. You know, I don't understand it. The Pharisees and the priests don't seem to like that man. In fact, there's talk that they were trying to arrest him and they wanted to kill him. It didn't make sense. And then the last day of the feast, that evening I was in the court of women when they extinguished the last of the great torches. And those torches had been lit to remind us of the light and direction God provided in the wilderness. In the daytime, it was a cloud that was over the tabernacle and told us when to stay we were where we were and when to leave. And at night it was a pillar of fire that lit up the whole camp. And I was there when they extinguished it, and I got cold. And then the same man shouted out, "I am the light of the world." And our whole family was drawn to him.
Did this beautiful decorations for us, came to my small group on, I think we were studying the book of John, actually, and I was with Joanne Erickson, and it was Kathleen's study on the book of John, and she, that was 6 years ago. She, Linda, since then, has had two babies, and I can guarantee that when we first met each other, we definitely had no idea that women's Bible study would take me to be a speaker in front of all of you, and that it would take her to be the decorator for all of this. So it's dangerous, so watch out. In C.S. Lewis's delightful and magical World of Narnia, little Lucy Pevensey is trying to explain to her brother Edmund how horrible the White Witch is. She says, "She is perfectly terrible. She can turn people into stone and do all kinds of horrible things. And she has made a magic so that it is always winter in Narnia. Always winter, but never Christmas." How perfectly abysmal would our dreary winters be without the refuge that Christmas provides? Although I wondered if after only 4 days of official winter, if it's fair that we give ourselves a break that early. Wouldn't February be more fitting? Wouldn't you feel that you had earned the right to bask in the glow of hope and relief that Christmas provides if you had to wait for it longer? Or maybe celebrating Christmas early gives us the hope necessary to endure Chicago winters. Who knows? All I know is that I'm thankful for Christmas, regardless of when we celebrate it. The spirit of Christmas manifests itself in our decorations for our homes. I don't know if you feel the same about decorating for Christmas like I do, but I never feel more at home in my home than when the Christmas tree is lit and the Advent wreath is out.
It means because he couldn't see, all he could do was beg. And the men were talking about him in such a derogatory way. Didn't they know his hearing was good? Didn't they know he knew what they were saying about him? And it must have been like a balm for a very, very deep sore when he heard Jesus say, "Neither his parents or he sinned." This happened so that God could show himself to this man, to his parents, to the world here. It was a special, special plan. Now, Liz told me that this man who spoke to the blind man so kindly was the same man who stood up and said he was the light of the world. And she and her family were wondering if he was going to give light to this man. And as we look at the sin issue, we need to realize that the Pharisees, who were the extreme right wing of the Jewish government there and kept the law absolutely perfectly as they saw it, and who had developed a lot of do's and don'ts to make sure they kept the law, and were very, very self-righteous and as a result very critical of others. They had worked up a theology that said there's no reason you can't sin when you're still in the womb. In fact, it's even possible to sin before you're conceived. And that's why they asked the question. And it must have weighed heavily over the years in this man's heart and mind. But the man that had spoke leaned down and picked up some dust or dirt from the road, and he spit in it and he worked it with his hands a little so that it was kind of like a poultice, and he put it on the man's eyes. See, it was very definite, just like moving the mic. And that may seem really weird to us and unsanitary, but people at that period of time felt very much that saliva had healing properties. And so this would not have been looked at as nearly as strange an action as it would seem to us. Jesus then told, that was the man called Jesus who did this, and he told the man to go to the pool of Siloam and to wash. Now, the pool of Siloam was fed by the Gihon Springs that the priest brought back to represent God's provision of water from the rock. It was not an easy trip there. He was in Jerusalem, up on the mountain, and it wasn't a beautiful four-lane divided highway with a pedestrian pathway perfectly paved going down there. It was rugged, it was rocky, it was steep. He had to go down into the valley and then clear beyond the southwest corner of the city to get to the pool. But I don't believe that he thought, "Oh, it's probably just one more false alarm, but I guess I should try." I think he really believed that this is what he had been wanting all his life. So he went down, he washed, and he could see. And I asked Liz about it, and she said, "Well, you know, Jesus didn't go down there, but my family and I did. We were really interested in this man and what would happen. And we saw him, he washed it off and he lifted his head and he was just looking all around in front and behind him, and we just knew that he could see and that he was so excited about it. And he was even shouting out, 'Praise to God, I can see.'"
Certainty. Peter held up the witness of the apostles and said, "Have confidence in what you've been taught. We were eyewitnesses." And now he holds up the message, the witness of the prophetic word, and he says, "The Old Testament scripture, it confirms the truth that we've seen and that we've taught you. You can double down your confidence." And then he gets really clear about the Old Testament scriptures. In chapter 2, he's about to lay into the false teachers. He's going to take them to task for their man-made teaching. But before he does, he helps us understand just what it is that we hold in our hands when we hold the scriptures. It's God's word. I wonder how many times we say that or hear that or think about that and we miss the incredible truth of it. The Bible is God's word, spoken through the tongues and the pens of men, inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit. These words aren't the ramblings of men and their ideas. Jeremiah didn't just decide to sit down one day and write because he felt like it. No, God gave his words to his servant, who submitted himself to the leading of the Holy Spirit and recorded them. We're tempted to think things like, if only God spoke to me like he did to Moses or to Samuel, then it would be easier to believe. But wake up! What I'm holding in my hands are the very words of the living God. For me, he's still speaking today. His Spirit is bringing life to the words that are on these pages. What are we waiting for? Why are we messing around with books that claim to bring a word from God when we have the sufficient, living Word of God at our fingertips? And why do we become enamored with people who claim to have a special...
By making him wash it off. He couldn't be anything but a sinner as far as they were concerned. And he must have been a relatively familiar figure, this man. Maybe a lot of them had given him alms as he begged. But in any event, they asked the man what happened, and he told them exactly what happened. And there was a debate. Part of them said, well, this man has to be someone extraordinary because of the signs that we see. And the other one said, no, he doesn't keep the Sabbath, so he has to be a sinner. He can't do these things in God's power. The man said that Jesus was a prophet. And one of the evidences that a person is a prophet of the Lord is that he performs signs and wonders. So this man was saying at this point, he said that Jesus is a prophet. Well, the Pharisees decided the man had probably never been blind, and they let him go and called in his parents. And his parents readily told the Jews, yes, he is our son. Yes, he was born blind. Yes, he sees now. How does he see? We don't have the foggiest idea. Go and ask him. He can tell you. He's old enough. He's not an irresponsible person. Not because they wanted to encourage him to witness to what God had done, because they were afraid for their own skins. They were afraid that the Pharisees would cast them out of the synagogue, because they had heard that anyone who would pronounce Jesus as the Christ or Messiah would be cast out of the synagogue, would be excommunicated. And here we're not concerned about the temple. They weren't to be cast out of the temple, but the synagogue, which is something totally different. The synagogue goes back to the 6th century BC, after the people of Judah were taken captive by Babylon and moved there. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And they organized the synagogue and set it up for Jewish people to meet together in their own communities to form a synagogue. 10 Jewish men were required. And some of them were much larger. But it became a place of meeting, a place of fellowship, much of their community life. It was a place of study and instruction. And even after they went back to the land after the captivity, the synagogue survived, and it does today for the same functions. The parents were quite concerned that they would be arrested by the Pharisees if they said that Jesus had healed their son. And they were afraid they'd be accused of calling him the Christ, because the Old Testament again and again says that the Christ, the Messiah, will heal the blind. And I haven't sat down and looked at all the miracles and copied them or counted them. But from all that I can think of, I think healing the blind was probably the number one type of miracle described in the Gospels. If not, it's awfully close. Again and again, we see this. The Jews, which we can think of as being synonymous with the Pharisees right now, and they had a problem on their hands if Jesus was crediting with healing this man, because more and more would say that he was the Messiah. But that didn't happen when they talked to his parents. They weren't taking any chances on being cast out of the synagogue. So the Pharisees called the man in. They called him in for the second time. And we see this in verses 24 to 41, the man's response. They began their dialogue by telling the man that Jesus is a sinner. The man should give glory to God. In other words, they were saying there is no way that Jesus could be the one who had given the man back his sight. The dialogue that followed this statement is fascinating. Maybe that's not a good word. The man obviously had listened to people a lot as they passed him when he was begging. He was a very logical thinker. He would make a great lawyer today. So look at this dialogue. The man answered by saying he couldn't say whether the man was a sinner or not. All he knew was that he was blind, but he wasn't blind anymore. He could see. And so the Jew said, well, how did this happen? And I love his response. I already told you once and you didn't listen. Why should I tell you again? You probably won't listen that time either. Or are you wanting me to repeat myself because you really want to be one of his disciples? And this enraged the Jews, who claimed to be disciples of Moses, the leader that led them out of Egypt and cared for them in the wilderness wanderings so that they were ready to enter the promised land. Well, they said they were all for Moses. And they went on to say they didn't even know where Jesus was from. They knew about Moses, but where was he from? And I think that's an outright lie, because earlier they said, we know that prophets don't come from Galilee, where he comes from. But that fact isn't addressed. The healed man just became more and more bold and direct. Can you hear him? This is amazing! He opened my eyes and you idiots don't even know that he did it or who he is or where he came from? We know God doesn't listen to sinners. Why am I having to tell you? You're supposed to be the experts in this. He doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to those who worship him and do his will. Never, ever, ever, ever before has a man who was born blind been healed. Can't you believe this? This man couldn't have done anything unless he's from God. Have you ever seen someone so angry that they can't even respond to what you're saying? I think this is where the Pharisees were. I think their faces were set and they were probably tapping their feet, or I forget what all men do when they get out of sorts, but you know, that kind of thing. So they just finally looked at the man and said, well, you were born in sin. Who do you think you are to be telling us and questioning us? And they excommunicated him from the synagogue. To them, it just looked like they had wrapped him and all of his arguments all up in a package, tied it tight, put a weight on it, and threw it into the sea. They were done with him. He was out of their pictures, or so they thought. I would think the man was probably a little uneasy after they had cast him out of the synagogue. But there is no indication whatever that he vacillated in his position. And the next time we see him, he's listening to a familiar voice, the voice of Jesus, the man who had healed him. And what a joy it was for him to see the face of this person. And Jesus asked him if he believed in the Son of Man, and he said, and asking that, the blind man would have been familiar with the picture in Daniel 7 where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and is given thrones and kingdoms that will last forever and never end. And he wanted to believe in the Son of Man, but he just didn't know where to find him. So he said, well, who is he? And I will believe in him. And Jesus said, I am he. And the man didn't hesitate. It's a beautiful response. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And I don't think by worshiping he just said something nice to him. I think he was so overwhelmed with the reality of who was before him and what he'd done for him. He was down flat on his face in front of him, probably kissing his feet. I think it's very clear that he was in love with Jesus. Finally, Jesus turned to those around him and said he had come for judgment. And often we tend to think of Jesus, the loving Savior, God himself, who cared for everyone, but he also is the judge. And he said that he had come for judgment. The ones who could see would be blind, and the blind would see. Here he's reminding them of Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, where God told Isaiah to go and tell the people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And to the Pharisees who questioned him, Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty. But since you say, you see, you know better than to act like you did, and you're loaded with guilt. So here we have a blind man, despised and considered a product of sin. And he's given his sight and dignity by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this man is in love with Jesus. He knows that he has experienced far more than a simple or even complicated medical procedure. He has been touched by the Lord himself. He worships him and tells about him with great authority. We don't see the word faith here, but he clearly exemplifies his faith by his obedience to Jesus when he told him to go to the pool of Siloam. And what seemed or could have seemed like a rather silly, futile quest that would have taken a lot of energy from him. He is witnessing without fear, right? Openly, he tells the same story again and again and again. Exactly the same, the way it really happened. He gives Jesus the credit, and he worships Jesus unabashedly. Well, I wanted to ask Liz how people responded in the next days, but she had to go back home with her family. They had things they had to do. But she told me that before they left, they all talked with Jesus, and they all told him they believed in him, and they all worshiped him, and they were given spiritual light from the light of the world. And she really expects to see the man that was born blind again someday in heaven. Will you pray with me? Light of the world, our Lord Jesus, We pray that you will shine on us. Give us the sight to see you in all your glory and holiness. Give us the boldness to witness to your works with great confidence and without embarrassment. Accept our worship. We love you. Amen.